Revelation chapter 3 is where I'd like you to be opening. That was our scripture reading that Andrew read for us a little bit earlier. Earlier this year, we started a series on these letters written to seven churches in the Roman province of Asia in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That was a series we started doing on Sunday nights, and then coronavirus happened, and like a lot of other things, that kind of messed up the schedule, so we've been trying to work our way through that series a little piece at a time as we have had opportunity. And we're still working on that. Revelation 3, we're going to look this morning at the letter written to the church in Sardis in verses 1 through 6. Since Andrew read that for us, I won't read the whole thing again right now. We'll talk about a few pieces of it along the way. What we're trying to do is look at what Jesus says to these seven churches, the problems that they had, the successes that they had, what was good, what was not good. And you may remember that in each and every one of these cases, Jesus speaks to these people and says, "I know your works." That's a reminder that whatever is going on in a congregation, whatever is going on with the people of that congregation, even if we don't know everything, the Lord does. And He holds us to account. Hopefully these letters that we're studying can teach us something about our functioning together as a church, about our discipleship as we walk before Jesus each and every day. This letter is addressed to a church in Sardis. We've been kind of going, looking just very briefly on this map and where these places are located. So here's Sardis, kind of right in the middle of the Asian province, situated on the western slopes of Mount Maulus. Philadelphia, which we'll talk about next in this series, is on the eastern side of that same mountain. In the centuries before the Roman conquest, Sardis had a great history of wealth and fame. It was the capital of the Empire of Lydia that was powerful for many centuries, particularly in the 6th century BC. Much of its prestige was tied to the reign of a king named Croesus, who had a reputation of fabulous wealth, who was reputedly the first to mint pure coins of gold and silver that had a reliable content, and that essentially revolutionized the monetary industry, really was the first widespread use of what we would call money. And by the New Testament era, Sardis was a whole lot less important, but it enjoyed the reputation of its past glory, kind of like a lot of other places that we may encounter that have a very deep history, but the place itself is not really particularly important in modern times. That's kind of how Sardis was when we read about it in the first century. Not a real important place in the present, but had a long and storied past. I want you to keep that in mind as we reflect on the church there. We mentioned that Sardis was located on the western slopes of a mountain. The western spur of that mountain actually provided an ideal location for the Acropolis and the citadel of Sardis. Like a lot of other places, there was a kind of a core of the city that was meant to be heavily defended, and then kind of the rest of the city spread out from that so that if the people were attacked, they could retreat to that citadel and find safety. Well, in the case of Sardis, their citadel was in a pretty secure location, as you'll see in a moment. The ruins of Sardis have been pretty extensively excavated. A lot of work's been done there, so you can see some of what's there in some of these pictures. This is a particularly nice piece of the ruins there. It is a gymnasium and bath complex from the Roman era. A lot of reconstruction work, restoration work has been done on this particular piece of architecture. You can see it's a really nice example of the time. That's at Sardis. Here's some more ruins. You can see in the background, see that rocky outcropping in the background? That, atop that, is where the Acropolis and the citadel of Sardis were. A high, steep cliff almost all the way around it protected it from attack. And yet, two times in the history of Sardis, that citadel was captured by a surprise attack during the night. because its location had a tendency to make the people of Sardis a little bit overconfident and not as watchful as they should have been. I want you to remember that as we talk about the church at Sardis. In each of these cases, as the Lord writes to these seven churches, He'll talk about what's good there and what's not good there. And usually we have started with the things that were right at a given church. That's been our pattern in this study. We'll talk about first the things that the Lord identifies as right, as progress, as good things, the things He desires, and then we move on to talk about the things that needed to change. We can't really do that in Sardis's case. We've got to do that in reverse, because the first thing the Lord addresses is a shortcoming. He says in verse 1, "I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead." Name there stands for reputation. In fact, that was the word in the translation that we read from a little bit earlier this morning. "You have a name that you are alive," Jesus said, "but you are dead." That suggests that this church's reputation as a vibrant, healthy group concealed spiritual lifelessness. Unfortunately, the Lord does not elaborate on either their reputation or their deadness. He does not elaborate, for example, on what exactly He means when He says they had a name that they were alive. It's probably safe to assume that they had a reputation among Christians in other places that they were a vibrant and healthy group. He doesn't say that specifically. And He also doesn't speak in very specific terms about what it was that made them really dead, even though they had a reputation for being alive. Sometimes in lessons we have called this the church of the living dead. They had a reputation for being healthy. They weren't. What was wrong with this group? We don't know the specifics, but let's take a moment and think about some possibilities, and some possibilities that could very well cause a church in the modern era to have the same problem, to have a reputation that it's alive and healthy and active, but to really be concealing spiritual lifelessness. Maybe that would be a church that's resting on its past accomplishments instead of thinking about where it is now and where it's going in the future. That was characteristic of the whole city of Sardis. They had a wonderful past, a great history. King Croesus, who had his capital there, he's one of those kings who was a real person, but has a lot of legendary accretions have developed around his character because he was so fabulously wealthy, and the city of Sardis too. It's the kind of place that I can picture people even in the first century coming to as tourists. Oh, hey, let me show you all the great things that Sardis used to be. And maybe the church was that way as well. Sometimes we'll encounter a church like that where in the past, great things happened. Maybe in the past, strong stands were taken against false teaching. Or people really worked harder, or it has a long-standing reputation as a group that's evangelistic. Maybe it had enjoyed large size and influence for a long time. And there is a tendency sometimes to dwell on the past, especially if it's a good past. And while past success ought to be a good motivator for us, it's easy to dwell on it until it becomes not a motivation but a distraction. I remember being part for a little while of one congregation that had some degree of that problem. It was a fairly large group. A large group that in previous generations had been known for taking a very definite stand for truth amid certain controversies over the Word of God. The church had a good reputation. But I remember sometimes hearing men get up and pray and thank God for the history and reputation of that congregation. Which there may not be anything wrong with that, but I remember thinking to myself, are they any bit concerned about what this congregation is going to do tomorrow, about where we are right now and what challenges we need to be facing right now? Sometimes I wasn't sure. A church can do that. Jesus in His letter, in speaking to this church in Sardis, says in verse 2 that they need to wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. He says, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Maybe that suggests a group that had plans to get busy but hadn't gotten busy with those plans. We can do that not just as a church, but even as individuals. If you want, put your bookmark there in Revelation chapter 3 and look at something that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, talking about himself, his own approach to discipleship, his own striving toward the goal. Philippians chapter 3 in verse 13. Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul says, Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. The it is the prize that he seeks in Christ. He says, I haven't laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's what every Christian needs to be doing, whether your past is shiny and successful or not. It's what every congregation needs to be doing. Maybe the problem at Sardis was that that wasn't what they were doing. They were content with what had happened in the past. They didn't care about what was happening in the present or what they needed to do in the future. Perhaps it suggests to us a church that is active, but in the wrong things. The world often measures a church by the number and size of its programs without ever considering, do those programs have a Bible basis for them? Are they the things the church ought to be doing? Our community may consider us active if we're involved in social services or hosting performances or contributing to community activities or getting involved in political issues. Basically, if you can name it, churches are doing it somewhere. But where is the Bible authority for a local church to be involved in all of those things? And are they sometimes done at the expense of the church's true mission of sharing the gospel, of building up those who have accepted the gospel, of assisting those among God's people who are in need? Church can do all kinds of things that make it active and still be dead as far as the Lord is concerned. We can also overemphasize things that aren't necessarily unscriptural, but they're not really indicators of spiritual life. How much money is in the building improvement fund? How big is the building? How impressive is the building? How many people are attending each week? That may or may not be an indicator of spiritual life in a church. Who can we get for a gospel meeting? Can we get somebody who's a big name and a big draw? If we can get that guy, then we think we're successful. Not necessarily. We can emphasize things that are not necessarily wrong in themselves or not necessarily unscriptural, but they don't really indicate whether the church is alive or not. Maybe it makes us think of a church full of people who are faithful in obvious things, but not in their personal lives. The letter in Revelation 3 goes on to say this in verse 4. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. I wonder if that suggests that a lot of the people at Sardis were living in illusion. It is amazing how apparent public faithfulness can sometimes hide private faithlessness in a person. We read in a previous study about the church at Thyatira, chapter 2. And around verse 20, we learned that in that church there was some degree of toleration of a prophetess, or so-called prophetess, who was leading people into idolatry and sexual immorality. And at least a large segment of the church at Thyatira just acted like they were okay with all of that. But sometimes the personal sin in people's lives is much more easily hidden. Sometimes in a church, there may be people who are showing up for the assemblies and smiling and worshiping and from all indications are faithful, diligently pursuing discipleship. Nobody imagines that they're perfect, but from all indications, they are seeking to serve God faithfully, and yet it masks a habit of pornography, or an uncontrolled temper, a that folks don't see on Sundays or Wednesdays. Maybe even the abuse of someone toward their spouse or their child, whether that abuse is physical or verbal or emotional or even sexual in its nature. Or maybe that person acts as if all is well with them in their discipleship when they are at services, but the people who work with them on the job know they're dishonest. They steal from the company. They're lazy. Maybe that air of discipleship masks an uncontrolled tongue that doesn't show itself on Sundays or Wednesdays, but people who know that person and interact with them the rest of the week, they know about it. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, Paul describes people who, he says, hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. Can we not see that if you have a church that is filled with people like that, if you have a church with a whole bunch of people in it who cling to a form of godliness but don't really acknowledge the power of that godliness to so much as transform their own lives, that church is going to have trouble. That church is going to be largely dead, even if it looks like it's alive. Maybe this idea, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Maybe that might suggest to us a church where a lazy majority live off the efforts of a diligent few. There are lots of organizations like that. The old adage is 20% of the people doing 80% of the work. There are some churches like that, where just a handful of people are responsible for pretty much everything that happens, and it's because the rest are just content to coast, while they boast of all the great things that we are doing. The Lord's message to the church at Sardis is apt for any church like that. He says to them, verse 3, remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. He tells them in verse 2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. All of these things might be suggested to us by that statement. You have a name that you were alive, but you are dead. All of these things can be a problem for any congregation in any age, including ours. They could threaten this congregation if we're not diligent. That's what was wrong at Sardis. I would like to talk just a moment about what was right at Sardis. Not a whole lot that is said, but there is this. Verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I read that and I start to get excited about it. Then I think to myself, imagine if the Lord wrote a letter to this church, and the best thing He could think of to say to us is, at least you have a few people who are doing right there. I don't know how comforting that would be. You have a few names there who have not soiled their garments. You have a few who are walking with me in white. But that concept of a faithful remnant is something we find often in Scripture, in various settings. Think about Noah and his family. Genesis chapter 6 presents an entire world, all of humanity, filled with wickedness and brutality, except for Noah. Noah and his family, the only ones on the entire planet at that time who were trying to serve God, and because of that, they were the ones who were rescued from that great judgment that God brought in the flood. That's the concept of a righteous remnant. Or in Elijah's day, 1 Kings chapter 19, we read about Elijah fleeing into the wilderness because Queen Jezebel had threatened his life. And God spoke to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah's complaint was, Lord, They're killing the prophets and they threaten my life. I alone am left faithful to you. Well, Elijah found out that wasn't true. A few verses later, God said, I have kept 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Elijah wasn't alone. But even though 7,000 were in the minority in Israel, and yet God recognized the faithfulness of that handful of people among those in Israel who were still trying to do what was right, who were still loyal to Him. In Isaiah chapters 10 and 11, there's great prophetic material about a remnant of the people of Israel that God would preserve because they were faithful. Sometimes in Isaiah, he uses that language to point to those who would return to the land of Judah after captivity. But even more so, to point to those who in the future days of the coming Messiah would be faithful to God. And if you've got a church where a lot of people are not doing right, a church that the Lord identifies as dead, and yet you have a few people in that church who, as He says, have not soiled their garments, the good news is that Jesus recognizes the difference. And you could apply that to where you work or to your family or to lots of other circumstances where it seems like nobody else around you is serving the Lord. Nobody else around you cares about what is right. The Lord recognizes it when you do. The Lord knows those who are His, said Paul. There are a lot of lessons we could draw from this particular letter. I want to emphasize just one in the time that we have left. But first, I want to tell you a story. It's a story about an energy company that was formed in 1985 from the merger of several existing firms. And that new company grew and expanded until in the late 90s it pioneered online trading in energy commodities, and by the year 2000 was poised to branch into building high-speed broadband communication networks. It had grown into something huge. Fortune magazine named it America's most innovative company 6 years in a row. That company's name was known everywhere. Enron. But in the fall of 2000, that company began to collapse. With the bursting of what we called the dot-com bubble back then, Enron's weaknesses were exposed. In just over a year, the company's stock price fell from $90 a share to 26 cents. The company's fall cost thousands of jobs, shook Wall Street to its foundations, and by 2002, Enron had filed for bankruptcy, and several of its executives and its accounting firm, Arthur Andersen, were facing federal charges. And as those things happened, the world began to learn that Enron's leadership had been using fake holdings and off-the-books accounting practices in order to fool regulators and hide mountains of debt and bad assets from investors and creditors. A company's sterling reputation hid a disastrous financial situation underneath. William Shakespeare said that reputation is an idle and most false imposition, oft got without merit, and lost without deserving. I want to suggest that from the letter written to the church in Sardis in Revelation 3, we can learn that reputation is not necessarily reality. The Enron story is a modern-day example of that. The church at Sardis is a spiritual example of that. I'm going to make three applications of that idea, that reputation is not necessarily reality. First of all, we've already talked about this, a congregation's reputation may not necessarily reflect its spiritual reality. Look at Sardis. You have a name that you are alive, Jesus said, but you are dead. In fact, all of these letters in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, when you take them together, they show us that a church can deteriorate spiritually to the point that the Lord no longer considers it to be His. To the point that the Lord says, I am about to take away your lampstand. I am coming in judgment against you if something doesn't change. And that can happen even when it has growing numbers, or a busy activity program, an impressive meeting place, and a good reputation. That was the problem Sardis faced. Don't think that it cannot happen to a modern church. Don't think that it could not happen to this church if we're not diligent. But I want to consider, secondly, this congregation's reputation and your reality. The church at Plant City has been around a long time. I grew up in Temple Terrace, but I had friends and people I loved dearly at this church just about ever since I can remember. I can tell you, this church has a long-standing, good reputation. This church has a reputation for being friendly. The question, though, is, are you friendly? When people come into our assemblies and they're new faces, do you make an effort to greet them and get to know those people? I know in the age of coronavirus, we're all wearing masks. That complicates things a whole lot. Sometimes I honestly have a little trouble telling the visitors from the familiar faces until I get used to seeing just half the face. But what effort do we make? The church has a reputation for being friendly. What have I done to contribute to that? Or does my conduct take away from that? Maybe the church I'm part of has a reputation for being loving. This church does. A reputation for responding to people's needs quickly and with a sense of urgency. That's great. I'm happy to be a part of a church that has reputation like that. The question is, what do I do to contribute to that reputation? When I see a need, when I learn of a need, what do I do to respond to it? Does the church's reputation match my reality? Maybe the church has a reputation for being evangelistic. We try to teach others. The question is, what do I do to try to teach others? And so on it goes. It's a wonderful thing. It's an encouraging thing to be part of a congregation that has a good reputation, that is known for being faithful, that is known for being loving, that is known for being evangelistic, that is known for people who care for one another, who are friendly toward newcomers, who encourage those who are outside of Christ to come to Christ, and all those other things that make a congregation what it ought to be, a congregation whose people are known to be busy and active in spiritual things. But being part of that and not being any of those things myself, well, that's just kind of living a double life. Like those folks we talked about earlier, who may show up at services and smile and shake hands and sing out loud, and then in their daily lives live in ways that are abominable. And by the way, when I talk about that, I don't mean to imply that we all struggle with various things in our lives. There's a difference between struggling to overcome something in my life and living in open hypocrisy. We're going to talk about that more in a minute. It's great to be a part of a church that has a good reputation. What is my contribution to that reputation? Let me just ask this. If everybody in the Plant City congregation were like you when it comes to generosity, when it comes to being evangelistic in whatever way we can and have the ability to do, if everybody was like you when it comes to helping with needs, if everybody was like you, then what kind of reputation would the church have? I want to talk third about your reputation and your reality. The Bible talks about the value of a good name, and very often it uses that expression name to mean a person's reputation. And we understand the connection. When people talk about your name, that's the thing that identifies you. People hear your name and they associate a person, a character, an identity with that name. And it makes them think of whether that person or identity is someone they respect or someone they loathe. What does your name suggest to people? What reputation do you have? The Bible says it's great to have a good name, that a good name is far to be desired above riches. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 1, or Proverbs 22 and verse 1 tell us that. But as we mentioned, there is also the danger of having a good reputation that doesn't have any substantial character beneath it. I can cultivate a reputation that is just a lie. Elbert Hubbard wrote, "Many a man's reputation would not know his character if they met on the street." that be said of you? Have you worked hard to cultivate an image so that people will think of you in a certain way, never suspecting that the real you, the character that is underneath, is nothing like that image? And again, I'm not talking about weakness and the struggles that we all face. I'm talking about professing to be someone you are not. There's no passage that's more classic on that than Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus addresses the hypocrisy of many of the Jewish leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, verse 25. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful on the outside, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Only the one who can see into men's hearts could so rightly say such things." But this is the same Lord who said to the church at Sardis and the other six in Asia, "I know your works." And He knows what's going on not only in this church, but in your life, in your mind, and in your heart. The question is, the reputation that you enjoy, is it built on anything real? It is not easy to build a good reputation on a bad character, but it's doable. And there are a lot of people who proved it. What is your reputation and what is your reality spiritually? When the philosopher Socrates spoke on reputation, he said, "Endeavor to be what you desire to appear." That's what Jesus counsels us to do. To seek not just to appear to be faithful disciples, but to actually be faithful disciples. Because we are not fooling Him. I may cultivate an image that fools everybody else. I won't fool the Lord. Sardis seemingly had lots of other folks, presumably lots of other folks in the Lord's church, convinced this was a healthy, active, vibrant, faithful group of Christians, and the Lord knew better. And He wrote to them and said, "You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead." Don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of this church. Jesus said, "You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." That picture of walking in white in Revelation, conveying purity, faithfulness, and of course that idea of walking with Jesus throughout Scripture, walking with God conveys faithful discipleship and God's protection. The question then is this: you, Christian, all of us Christians, are we walking with Jesus in white, or are we, like folks at Sardis, the walking dead? If you examine yourself and find that it's the latter, then do what the Lord says in this passage. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent.